Okay, so first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all people be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So let's do this. We're going to pray in light of all that's going on for all different levels of leadership, church, state. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us charges and exhortations like this, that we are to pray because prayer actually participates in what you're doing in the world, and you want us to be a part of what you're doing in the world. And you've even appointed prayer as a way in which you reach into the world and do things and accomplish things and work. And so we acknowledge that you are the God who hears. We acknowledge that you are, as this text says, that you desire that everyone come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and everyone be reached and renewed by you and your grace. And so, Lord, we pray for this country. We pray specifically, let's just pray for the world and the pandemic, Lord. And we pray for the end of this thing. And we pray for a vaccine for this thing. And we pray for your healing hand. And we pray for your healing hand through means, medicine, medical help, doctors. And so, Lord, for loved ones that we know of, for those that we're hearing about in the McLennan County, Lord, we pray for them and we ask that you would heal, you would restore, and you would use the doctors, and you would act even in a firsthand way, a direct way, by you being the great physician. So, Lord, we pray for them now, and we might know people, and so we're going to pray for them silently to you right now. And then, Father, as you've asked us to pray for leadership, this is challenging on all levels for all leaders. This is where everyone's going places they have never been before. And those that harangue and criticize on the sidelines or act like they're self-appointed leaders, like they know what they're doing, it's just foolishness. And so, Lord, we thank you that we actually can pray in a way that enables leaders to have wisdom, that enables leaders to actually see things that you want them to see and move in directions that you want them to go in for the sake of your church and for the sake of the world that you love. So, Lord, we pray for the president, and we pray for all spheres of government that we have in this United States, and we pray for wisdom for these leaders, and we pray for endurance, and we pray for direction, and we ask that you would lead and guide for the benefit of all, that civil authorities would do what they're supposed to do, which is restrain evil and promote a just social order for all. So Lord, we pray for this. We ask for this. And we ask it all the way down to the level of the police. And we ask for this all the way down to the level of communities that have been hurt and communities that their voices are crying out in protest. Lord, we ask for help and healing. And we ask for the hope, which is the only hope in this passage, which is you, Jesus, the only mediator. As the text goes on to say, there's only one mediator. That means there's only one way to be reconciled to you and reconciled to each other. There's only one way to be healed. There's only one way for hearts to change. There's only one way for identities to be knocked off counterfeit identities, and that's you, Jesus. And so we ask for this. We ask for this in your church, and we ask for this where your churches are all over these United States. We ask for your church to recover and reclaim and boldly, powerfully proclaim this reality of you, Jesus, being our only hope, and of you, Jesus, and your salvation changing and being everything, everything for the church, and thereby everything for the world. And so, Lord, we ask and pray for the leaders of your churches. to wake up to the gospel and to apply the gospel to the human condition that's being exposed all around us in ourselves and exposed all around us outside of ourselves. And we ask for this, Lord, and we want to continue to pray that your gospel would go forth in times like these, that this is just even reading the other day about Gideon and how he had too many soldiers and the Lord kept whittling them down because there was too many of them. Because if there was too many of them, they would have thought they did it. And so the Lord made them completely weak so that they would actually be strong. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that our strength is actual weakness. And we want to boast in our weakness because then your power is made perfect. And so your church is crying out in weakness right now. The culture's crying out in weakness right now. So, oh Lord, would your grace run downhill? Would your power run downhill? Would you show the magnificence, the wonders, the realities of on the cross, the ultimate defeat was the ultimate victory. The ultimate weakness was the ultimate power. And so, Lord, would you grant the power of the gospel to be our strength. And so we personally want to ask for that now. And we corporately want to ask that for your church here at Redeemer and your church universal. And then, Lord, we want to remember that even amidst times like this, the opportunities to make friends and have gospel conversations are everywhere, absolutely everywhere. And so we want to pray for opportunities to make friends and have gospel conversations, so we ask that now. So, Lord, would you hear our prayers? Thank you that you do. For you've given us the ear to show that you do. You are the God who speaks. And because you speak, we're put back together again. And so, Lord, would you speak? Would you work? Would you come down? Would you break in? Would you intrude? Would you intervene? Would you do your gracious and good work? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to continue our series on the struggle, the agonizing struggle between fear and faith. Today we're going to look at 2 Kings. The passage is going to be a little more longer, so if you want to stand when we get to that point, you can. If you want to stay seated, feel free, because it is a longer passage, but we need to hear it. Here's how we're going to begin. I mean, the world right now is a scary place. Right? I mean, everybody knows this. I'm not saying anything that we don't know. We've had a pandemic. We still have a pandemic. We have George Floyd. We have peaceful protests. We have violent riots. We have an occupied city. We have racial and social and ideological confusion and chaos, right? We have political and cultural confusion and chaos. We have civil, in terms of civil authorities, you know what those are? Those are the things that Paul talks about in Romans, where the civil authorities are governments and police and military, and they have a design which they carry the sword to restrain evil, promote justice. We have civil chaos and confusion right now. So please hear me as we're beginning this particular text. What did we expect the world to do? I mean, seriously, what do we expect the world to do? I mean, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. This is either true or it's false. Then he goes on and says, but take heart, I have overcome the world, says Jesus. So this is either true or this is false. And then he goes on to say, and he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but I'm not given as the world gives. I give something completely different. The world does give, but I give something completely different. So he goes on and says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So what's happening? The confusion, the chaos that's all around us. What's taking place? What's happening? Why it's happening? And the answer is the world is simply being the world right now. This is what the world is. This is what the world does. This is the world. But what's scarier than a scary world? What's absolutely worse than a scary world? What's absolutely more catastrophic than a scary world? Answer, a scary church. Please stand for the hearing of God's word. I'm going to read two accounts. What we're going to be looking at, this is important to know that we're all of 1 Samuel is looking at two kings. This is going to highlight the fall of one and the rise of another. It's important to note that these events are happening at the same time. So they're simultaneously happening, like chronologically, historically. While this is happening to Saul, what we're going to look at is happening to David. So it looks like when you read the text, you know, what is it, 5 days later, 6 days later, you need to know while Saul's going through what he's going through, David's going through what he's going through, both at the same time, chronologically, historically. So here we go. We're going to start at 1 Samuel 28, and I'm just going to read some selected texts, just enough for us to get a taste of what's going on here. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. I'm going to jump down to verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. So the Philistines assembled and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then he said to his servant, seek out for me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and two of his men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off all the mediums and the necromancers, the diviners from the land. Why are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, which is unbelievable, right? So he's swearing by the word of God to be disobedient to the word of God. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this very thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what to do. And Samuel said, why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, which ironically, David is going to be dealing with the Amalekites. Interesting. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also in the land of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. All right, now let's drop over to David. So this is simultaneously happening. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had raided against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire. They had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept till there was no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken. Then it says in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for their sons and their daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then he inquires, so he actually does inquire in a priestly way. He gets an answer from God, and then this is what happens. They found this Egyptian, which is so fascinating. So remember, he's with the Philistines. So David's in Egypt, and he's coming out of Egypt, right? The parallels are phenomenal. And when he had taken him down, behold, this spy they found from Egypt, they were spread abroad all over the land, the Amalekites, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." All right, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Oh Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you work in your word. We thank you that you speak in your word, and we ask that you would speak to us and that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to listen and that we would receive from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's the textual map. I'm going to give you the textual map of what we're going to do. All of 1 Samuel is about two kings. These two kings both live in the same chaotic world. These two kings both grew up in the same church. But these kings are incredibly different. They actually demonstrate, because remember, kings are more than just individuals for themselves. They actually represent a people. And it's not just that they're representing them like they're the delegate. They represent them in terms of what the king believes and what the king does, so the people do. As the king goes, so the kingdom goes. So there's where we're going. So first we're going to look at Saul, then we're going to look at David. But what we're looking at is actually two radically different ways to live. Okay? All right, so let's start with Saul. In verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel." So it's a scary world. It's a scary world. This world was a scary world. The time of this was a scary world. Now I want you to look at Saul's response to a scary world. Verse 4, verse 5, "The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly." Today we call this a panic attack. He is overwhelmed with fear. Chapter 28 could be titled Fear. Fear is everywhere in the text. Fear is in Saul, fear is in his army, fear is in the nation, fear is even in the witch that comes into this story. Fear is everywhere. Every living creature in chapter 28 is afraid. Now I know you're thinking, but Samuel's there. Well, Samuel doesn't count because he's not technically living. We don't know what he is and how he comes up. It's just creepy. I don't know how to explain it. No commentary knows how to explain it. Some say that it's like she's channeling Saul's mind and he's projecting it, but the text seems to be a straightforward reading that Saul actually comes up, that this is an act of God and God does something. So I don't know how to look at that other than that, and other than what the text says. So every living creature is afraid. Not only that, fear is the only emotion in chapter 28. Again, not counting Saul, Samuel. Samuel was just completely annoyed by the whole thing. He's like, why am I here? But every other living creature in this text is overrun with fear. Every living human being is afraid. In fact, the dominating emotion is described in so many multifaceted textures, like descriptions like afraid and heart trembled greatly, and then great distress, which is severe psychological anxiety, right? And then it goes on to say filled with fear and terrified. And then you'll notice that fear is increasingly intensifying as the passage goes on. It starts with being afraid, then it moves to very afraid, then it moves to a more highly intensified form of terror. So fear is everywhere. Fear drips from these pages. When you start to look at Saul's life, this actually makes sense. It's not shocking and it's not stunning. When you actually start at the beginning of 1 Samuel and you start researching Saul's life, you start realizing, you know, when he was announced or introduced to be a king, he was actually hiding. In fact, the Lord said, this is what the text says, the Lord said, hey, he's hiding in the baggage. That's what he told everybody. You're looking for the king, he's hiding. And then when Saul blows it big time as a king and Samuel comes, which he talks about in this text, and takes the kingdom from him, Saul's explanation was, man, I was afraid. And then you read about like the major confrontation where, you know, in those days, kings would fight on behalf of their people and champions would come out and fight. And the legendary 9-foot proportionately built Goliath comes out and taunts Israel, challenges the king. The text says, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul is the king of fear, leading a kingdom of fear. What is more catastrophic than a scary world? A scary church. A fearful church. A church that's running scared. That is utterly devastating for the world. The world will always be a scary place. But when the church becomes a scary place, everything just turned upside down, inside out. So what does fear do to the church? Let's talk about that. Let's look at the text. We're going to focus on one thing. There are many things, but we're going to focus on one thing that fear does to the church that's appropriate for our time right now. However, this needs to be said in general, okay? In this passage, 28, every commandment is broken except physical adultery. So whatever fear does, you need to know in 28, it breaks every commandment that's out there, except sexual activity outside of marriage and, well, we can explore that another time. In other words, fear is absolutely a powerhouse of an emotion. It is absolutely destructive. Fear completes itself by breaking all of God's laws. And this is so important because what are God's laws? I think we need to recapture this. God's laws are the spiritual fabric of the universe. It's how the universe works. It's the spiritual fabric. It's the human fabric of being a human being. It's how a human being works. So when you talk about God's laws, you're talking about actual true justice. You're talking about actual true life and human flourishing. You're talking about what holds everything together. This is true justice. This is true life. Not what the world or the culture says. Not what your personal views and preferences say. The Word of God in terms of the law, this is the spiritual fabric. This is the human fabric of being an image bearer, of being a human being. So let's just look at one example from the text just to show that how fear breaks all the commandments. Ends up, when it completes itself, it breaks all the commandments. Look at verse 6. It says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to the servants, seek out for me a woman who's a medium that might go and inquire of her. I mean, when you read this about, when I read this, when we read this, you almost start to feel sorry for Saul. I mean, I want to say, gosh, God, I mean, he's trying to connect with you. Why don't you answer him? I mean, he's trying by all the right Old Testament methods, all the right Old Testament ways of actually connecting with God. God, what's your problem? He's seeking you. He's passionately, passionately trying to connect with you. He's sincerely trying to connect with you. I mean, for all likes and purposes, he is incredibly zealous, incredibly sincere, incredibly passionate, incredibly holy, if we were to look at him from the outside. I mean, he's trying to connect by dreams. Dreams are how kings connected to God. It was a kingly method. I mean, it happened to Pharaoh, it happened to Nebuchadnezzar, it happened to Solomon. Urim is a priestly method of connecting with God. This is all ways in which God would connect and all ways which God would connect with human beings. Prophets are a prophetic way of connecting with God. I mean, he's doing everything. But then you go and you start doing research in chapter 21 and you realize he murdered all the priests. He slaughtered all the priests. Why? Because he was afraid. So murder ultimately, according to this text, is rooted in fear. All the Ten Commandments are broken except for adultery in this text, and they're all ultimately rooted in fear. All right, so let's zoom in on the one thing we're focusing on that fear does. Are you ready? What it does to you and me and what it does to the church. It's found in verse 8. Saul disguised himself and put on other garments, and he went, and he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." All right, so here's what fear does to you. Here's what fear does to me. Here's what fear does to the church. Saul disguises himself. Do you see that? He puts on other garments. So when he's disguising himself and putting on other garments, what he's doing is he's taking off his royal robe. He's the king. He's stripping off his true identity. And he's putting on a false self. He's putting on a false identity. Someone else did this at their fall too. And they did it before another witch. The origin of all witches. The origin of all necromancers. The origin of all intelligent celestial evil. And when that person took off his royal robe, he took off the royal robe of being an image bearer of God. Why? Because he thought he could produce a better identity. He thought he could actually make himself more. He thought he could actually be like God. It's no accident that the text actually records the witch saying. The witch saying. Remember, there was another ancient serpent that said, "You can be like God." And you have a witch saying, "What do you see?" And she says, "I see a God coming out of the earth." What Adam did theologically was called original sin. And what original sin is original sin at its heart, at its root, is stripping off being enough before God as a royal image bearer and trying to make something of yourself, trying to be something other than what God says you are. And when that happened, sin invaded the world. When that happened, the world became the world that we know. So here's the point. Being leads to doing. Root produces fruit. Identity produces your ethic. Your identity produces your behavior. Your identity produces how you treat other people. So if your identity is your race, if your identity is certain levels of melanin in your skin, if your identity is your race, you have stripped off your royal identity as an image bearer of God, and you now have become race. You now have become, in our terms today, a racist. It doesn't matter whether you're white, black, red, yellow, or aqua. when you strip off the identity as being an image bearer and put on the identity of your race, you become a racist. What happens? Well, you now see the world according to race. You now treat people according to race. Identity leads to ethics. If your identity is power, I mean, we can do this with money, we can do this with human approval, we can do this with power. Let's do power because that's another big one today. You've stripped off your identity as a royal image bearer of God, and you are now power. That's your identity. If it was race, you are now race. If you are now power, it's now power. You now see the world through the lens of power. You now treat people according to power, right? So here's the point. This is what the world does. This is absolutely what the world does, not the church. Not the church. So stop it, church. Stop playing the race identity card view. You're stripping off your royal identity. As an image bearer, you're putting on another identity. You now see the world through that identity. You now treat people according to that identity. And get back to the gospel. Get back to what only changes a heart, what only changes a relationship, what only changes your behavior, what only gives you an identity that you actually are. And it's real. And you will now have this identity in Christ. You will now restore this royal image bearing of you. And you will now treat people that way. You will now look at the world that way. The gospel alone reconciles us to God, which means make friends. The gospel alone reconciles us to each other, which means make friends. What does fear do to the church? Fear sinks into self. And sinking into self cannot produce an identity. Sinking into self cannot produce justice. Just can't. No matter what we say. The world will always be a scary place. The church is not supposed to be a scary place. We need to wake up. Listen to how it ends with Saul, verse 20. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear, and there was no strength in him. What ends up happening is he ends up dying. That's how the whole story ends in chapter 31. Saul is going to die and David is going to rise. That's the contrast. So it's important to note, again, what's happening with Saul right now is also happening with David at the same time. So let's look at David at chapter 30, verse 1. Now David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites, which again is how Saul actually lost the kingdom because he didn't obey God and how he was dealing with the Amalekites. So now David's going to deal with the Amalekites. Is he going to do what Saul did or is he going to do what God told him to do? We'll find out. He made a raid. They made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They'd overcome Ziklag, burned it with fire, taking captive the women and all who were in it, both great and small. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. It's a scary world. David is experiencing the same scary world. Same scary world that Saul is experiencing. Look at David's response to a scary world. Verse 4, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept till they had no more strength to weep. We should raise our voices. We should weep whenever the spiritual fabric of the universe is torn, whenever the human fabric of being a human being is torn, whether it's yours or someone else's. We should raise our voices. We should protest peacefully. We should weep. We should. This is what the church does. When justice and life is turned upside down and is rent inside out and it's incredibly painful, we should raise our voices and we should weep. And that's actually a God-given thing to do. Raise your voice. Weep, church. The tearing isn't over for David, though. It says in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. You know what this means? This means intense psychological anxiety. Intense mental and emotional fear is swallowing him, overwhelming him. For the people spoke of stoning him. Oh, wait a minute. These are his people. Because all the people were bitter in soul. This literally means they were filled with bile. It's this intense emotion. Bitterness is this intense, complicated emotion that is a mixture of two things: massive misery and intense rage mixed together. Misery and anger in this toxic combination called bitterness in the soul, full of bile. Why were they, each of their sons and daughters, for each of their sons and daughters? I mean, for their kids, can you imagine? There's absolutely nothing worse for a parent than something like this. Child being abducted, I mean, that's the equivalent we have today. I mean, most parents understand the saying that a parent is only as happy as the happiest kid, or the most, what is it, the saying go? You're as happy as your most unhappy child, basically. So, I mean, either don't have kids if you're a parent, or you have tied yourself to their welfare, and their rise and their fall, you rise and fall. I mean, nothing can be worse for a parent than what's happening to these men and women that have just gotten back and their kids have been abducted. And they've been abducted by the Amalekites. The Amalekites are absolutely brutal. That's why God said, wipe them out, and Saul refused. At this point, it's important to see that Saul and David are experiencing the same things. It's very, very important to see this. They're sharing the same things. They share a chaotic world. They share pain. They share fear. But there's something else that's even more significant that they share. Look what it said of Saul in the text. There was no strength in him. Look what it said of David in the text. He had no more strength. In other words, none of them has strength in themselves. None of them. Both of them are helpless. Both of them are needy. Both of them are weak. Both of them within their own being are absent of power. Both of them in their own being cannot be the Lord of themselves. Both of them in their own being cannot master themselves. Both of them in their own being cannot be their own Lord and Savior. Both of them are weak. Both of them, if Jesus would hear us say, it's impossible for them. With man, it's impossible. Inability, impossible. Then what's the difference between them? What's the difference? What's the difference is so breathtaking. What's the difference is like the stuff of legends. It's the stuff of heroes. It's the stuff of legendary heroes. It's the difference maker. It's the stuff of the church, not the world. Verse 6, last phrase, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is unbelievable. This is absolutely breathtaking. This is the game changer. This changes everything. Both of them are shattered in themselves. Both of them are weak in themselves. Both of them fall flat on their face, no strength in them. And one of them rises from the dead. One of them turns from themselves and is strengthened in another. Fear sinks into self. Faith strengthens itself in another. Not in itself, there was no strength in him, but in another, David strengthened himself in the Lord. What is more powerful than a scary world? The church. The church being the church. the church strengthening, finding its only strength in the Lord, in another. So how do we do this? This is how we're going to end. I mean, how do we do this? How do you have faith? How do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? Let's look at verse 1 again. This is so key. It says, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day." Note the third day. Do you see the third day? What is that? Why record that? The Apostle Paul says something comprehensively compelling about the third day in Corinthians. This is what he says. He, Jesus, was raised on the third day. He was raised on the third day. He, Jesus, was raised on the third day. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now think about that. He was raised on the third day. How do you know this? I mean, what are you talking about? Well, according to the Scriptures, he was raised on the third day. According to history and according to the Scriptures. Are you talking about the New Testament? No, not the New Testament Scriptures, because what Scriptures were they talking about? They were talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. But wait a minute, there is no specific Old Testament Scripture that talks about Jesus specifically rising from the dead on the third day. What in the world is he talking about? How can Paul say that he rose from the dead on the third day according to the Old Testament? How can Paul say that? Answer, because resurrection from the dead is deep in the bones of the Old Testament. It's the blood of the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. Because in verse 17, David rises from the death of Ziklag. And he takes a new Israel with him. A new Israel. The old dies with Saul. The new rises with David. Old Adam, new Adam, old Israel, true Israel. And David struck them down from twilight until evening. David struck them down. Did he have an army? I don't know. David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted on camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. All. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him, and they said, "This is David's victory. This is David's spoil." The same ones that wanted to stone him. This is David's victory. This is David's salvation. This is David's plunder. This is David's work. This is David's accomplishment. Behold what David has done. David, David, David. 24 times in this chapter, David's name is mentioned. In verse 21 alone, it said 4 times, David, David, David. David is a one-man army. David fights for his people. David rises from the death of Ziklag, taking his people with him. And it all happens on the third day. Third day. How do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? Answer, by taking deep into your bones, by taking deep into your soul, the energies, the life-giving energies of the third day. The power of the third day. The wonder of the third day. The awe of the third day. He rose, taking you with him. Jesus is your resurrection. He He's your resurrection from the dead. He's your resurrection from your sin. He's your resurrection from having no strength in yourself. He's your resurrection from fear. He's your resurrection from sinking into self. He's your resurrection from a race righteousness, a race identity. He's your resurrection from a power righteousness and a power identity. He's your resurrection from human approval righteousness and a human approval identity. Oh, my word. It's just so incredible, isn't it? It's incredible to me. What is more powerful than a scary world? What's more powerful than a scary world? The church. The church. Strengthening in itself in the power of the one who rose on the third day. Let's pray so TJ can walk up here. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the energies of your word are in the energies of your word. And so when we come to your word, you actually give us the energies of the word because we have none in ourselves. And so, Lord, we say we're weak. We say we want it. We say we're needy. Would you, as you feed us your word, give us the power, give us the new life, give us the wonders of the third day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.